Well, good morning. It's nice to see you on Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Okay. If you will, if you have a Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 3. Or turn there on your phone. If you don't have a Bible or an application on your phone, we'll have the scriptures that you need up here on our screen, so don't worry. Why are we studying the book of Daniel? Because we're trying to answer this question: how do I live Christianly in a world that is more and more post-Christian? And so far we've said things like, well, living Christianly means being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Or last week, living Christianly means extending grace and mercy to my enemies. But you know, there are times when living Christianly, following Jesus in a world that rejects him, means that you have to take a stand. That you have to take a stand against the currents of our culture and our world and authority. I would love for your imagination to travel back to 1955. It's December 1st. It's the early stages of the civil rights movement in the United States, and particularly in segregated Montgomery, Alabama. You leave work with Rosa Parks. It's late at night. It's dark. You're walking to the bus station with her after a long day of work at the department store. Like you do every day, you board the bus, and you pay your fare, and one of the first things that you notice is that the first 10 seats of the bus have a sign, whites only. It is segregated Montgomery, Alabama, after all, so you walk back to the colored section of the bus, and you take your seat. Well, you proceed on your journey, and after a few jerky stops, eventually the whites-only section begins to fill up. And the driver notices a man by the name of James Blake, and he stands up. He notices that some of his white passengers are having to stand while Rosa Parks and her friends are seated. And so he motions with them with his hand, you know, you guys move on back so that the white passengers can take your seat. But Rosa doesn't move. Then he says, y'all better make it light on yourselves and let me have those seats. But Rosa still doesn't move. And he says, if you don't stand up, then I'm going to call the police. But Rosa still doesn't move. And so she was arrested and taken to jail that day. Rosa was interviewed years later about the day that sparked the famous Montgomery bus boycott and inspired a young 26-year-old Martin Luther King Jr. This is what she said. She said, people always say that I didn't give up my seat because I was tired, but that isn't true. I was not tired physically, no more than I usually was at the end of a working day. No, the only tired I was tired of giving in. She wrote in her book, Quiet Strength, later, not giving up my seat and whatever I had to face afterward was not important. I felt the Lord would give me strength to endure whatever I had to face. But it was time for someone to stand up. Or in my case, to sit down. So I refused to move. You know, the Bible says that you and I will face situations like that in life. And that often our first response is to be in submission to our governing authorities. That's the clear message of Romans chapter 13, you look in the first seven verses, that we are supposed to submit to the governing authorities, Christian or non-Christian authorities. However, the Bible does not tell us that we should compromise or conform when those governing authorities instruct us to live in a way that is disobedient to our God. That at moments like that, instead of conformity or compromise, it's time for Christians to take a stand. To take a stand. This is civil disobedience, a Christian version of that. This isn't submission. This is humbly subverting the authorities that govern us. We take a stand, no matter the cost, so that we can be obedient to our God. When you think about situations like that, looking back and looking forward to what those could be, do you have the courage to take a stand? Do you have the courage to stand up for what you believe in? Daniel chapter 3 is actually going to help us answer that question. It will do so by giving us three other questions first. Take a stand against what? And how? How do we take a stand? And why? So we'll look here. It'd be good just to clarify. Rosa Parks that day in 1955 was taking a stand against systemic racial injustice. We're not necessarily talking about that in this particular passage. But what is it exactly, our first question, that we're supposed to take a stand against? I'll start reading in Daniel verse 1, chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. How do we get here? Remember last week in Daniel chapter 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar had this weird psychedelic dream, right? He dreams of a statue that has a head of gold and then silver across its chest and bronze on the belly and in the thigh. So it's different materials, and those different materials represent different future kingdoms, right? And you remember Daniel's interpretation of that dream. Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Wow, I'm the head of gold. But Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will come to an end. We don't know how much time passes between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but Nebuchadnezzar's power and influence had poisoned him enough that he had decided he was going to prove Daniel's prophetic word wrong. Because now, what was the statue made of? All 90 feet of it was made of gold, which sent a pretty clear message, right? The message is, the head is now the whole body because my kingdom will never end. My kingdom will never end. And there's something fascinating that I discovered this week. I don't know if it was Nebuchadnezzar's intention or if this is just the irony of God, but verse 1 gives us a clue about Nebuchadnezzar's intention, either known or unknown in this situation. Where was the statue built, according to verse 1? In the plains of Dura, which is where the Tower of Babel was built. Like over 1,500 years before, the same place. Why did they build that tower back in Genesis chapter 11? Well, verse 2 tells us. Come, they said, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So why did they build that tower? Well, the purpose was twofold. It was so that all nations can agree on one thing, and it's how great we are. The whole world united around our greatness. Does that sound familiar? The end of verse 7 in Daniel chapter 3. All the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. What was King Nebuchadnezzar trying to communicate? All nations, everyone, unite around how powerful I am. The whole world recognizing my glory and my power and the glory and power of Babylon. Now, what did this statue look like? We don't really know. Our best guess is that it was not a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, because people really didn't do that back then, but rather that it was a statue representing one of their gods, like, say, the god of Marduk. Marduk was the Babylonian god of power and prosperity, and so you might look at this god and say, wow, I mean, power and prosperity, how great this all is and how great I want to be, right? Regardless, Nebuchadnezzar demanded one thing with his statue. What did he demand? Worship. Worship. Verse 5 says he even had a worship band, like Hillsong Babylon. So that every time the worship band strikes up the music, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to hit the floor and worship. Worship this statue. The Bible has a word for that kind of activity. It's called idolatry. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is any time that you put something or someone in first place before God. Anytime you put something or someone in first place before God. And Daniel's three friends knew what the Bible said about idolatry, that you shouldn't have any gods before our God. And so they take a stand against this forced idolatry. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 8 now. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." So what is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego want us to take a stand against? Idolatry. They want us to take a stand against idolatry. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? My friend, I have a friend in Japan, who just bought a house, like a fixer-upper. And he had no idea that the house he bought contained a floor-to-ceiling gold-plated idol. That's a picture of it. And so he sent us this picture saying, Andrew, what do I do with this idol in my house? Do I like destroy it? Do I dismantle it and sell pieces of it? This is not the sort of idolatry that I'm used to battling, right? And that's probably not the sort of idolatry that you and I are used to battling either. Rather, we are like my friend. We don't really feel any loyalty to a statue like that. That doesn't threaten our heart for first place. Rather, what threatens our heart for first place are idols of power and popularity and success and sensuality. Those are the things that threaten God for first place in our hearts. What is it for you? What are the idols that threaten God for first place in your heart? Tim Keller gives this really helpful diagnostic. He says, basically, if you want to identify the idol in your life, fill in the blank. My life would be so much better if I just had this. My life would be so much better if I just had more money. If I just had more friends. If I just had a spouse. If I just had a different job. If I just had a promotion at work. If I just had the perfect body. If I just had a dad who loves me, my life would be so much better. This is the thing that occupies your thoughts when you daydream. That's the idol. This is the thing that wakes you up at 3 a.m. and you can't stop thinking about it. That's the idol. And what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying here is when you figure out what that idol is, you must take a stand against it. Got to take a stand against it. How? How do we do that? How do we take a stand against idolatry in our lives? Well, first, we need to dare to stand out. We need to dare to be the only one, which, if you've been in this situation, the only one doing something, that can be kind of embarrassing, right? I'm thinking of the college student, the university student who goes to the party but isn't going to get drunk and to hook up. And what he or she may hear after the party is, what's the matter with you? Like, we're having a little fun. Why can't you Christians have fun? Why are you so prudish? That can be embarrassing. That can hurt. But standing up often means standing out. We're not sure exactly in this story what all the other Jewish exiles are doing. Are they worshiping the idol? Are they not? But it certainly seems possible that among the very, very few who are standing up against worshiping this idol are our three friends here. They were standing out. They were some of the only ones who weren't bowing the knee. The second part of standing up for what you believe in and standing out is being willing to disappoint people. Being willing to disappoint people. So think about what happens. I'm not going to read all of verses 13 to 15, but basically, these three men, get called in for a pretty harsh lecture in front of the most powerful person on the planet. The text says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Furious with rage. And then he gives them an ultimatum. Look, guys, you can either bow down and worship this statue when the music sounds, or you can be thrown into the fiery furnace. What are you going to choose? And they say, respectfully, king, which we'll get to, we're not going to do it. And verse 19 says his reaction was furious. Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. his attitude toward them changed. Some of us can't bear the thought of someone's attitude towards us changing, of disappointing someone. In fact, that's the thing, the approval of others, that wakes us up at 3 a.m. and occupies our thoughts and stresses us out and makes us replay conversations and, oh, I should have said this and I hope they don't think that. Right? I mean, the chapter before, these three friends were promoted by the most powerful man in the world, and now they're going to disappoint him. Now they're going to disappoint him. Obeying God means disappointing people. For them, obeying God means disappointing the king. And that must have hurt. Which leads us to our third how. How do we stand up for what's right? By trusting in God's goodness. That's how. By trusting in God's goodness. Now listen, the approval of the king is okay, right? It's okay for powerful people to say, hey, good job. I like what you're doing here. But the approval of the God of the universe is ultimate. Like, that is eternally significant, right? And so they say, because we want to please the God of the universe, we're not going to bow the knee to your statue. This is their explanation, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So did you hear what they said? They have faith that their God is powerful enough to deliver them from the fiery furnace. Okay? That's good. Faith in God's power is good. But it is not nearly as good as faith in God's goodness. Because did you see what they said? In verse 18, listen, our God can deliver us. But even if he does not, even if he does not, our God can deliver us, but even if he chooses not to, we what? We trust in his goodness to us. If it's God's plan, King, that we stand up against this idolatry, and we are thrown into the fiery furnace, and the flames consume us, and we die, well, then we trust that that is God's good plan for us. That's really hard, isn't it? Trusting God's good plan for us, especially when it's different than our plan for ourselves. God, I'm going to do the right thing in this job, with my children, in this relationship, with my finances, even if it costs me everything. Even if I'm going to lose everything, even if I'm going to lose my life. Why? Because I trust your goodness. Would you pray and ask God to help you trust his goodness that way? That's hard. Well, all this leads us to why. Why did these men trust God's goodness enough to take a stand against powerful King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, the first reason why is because the king's evil demands actually lead to death, not life. The story says that his anger heats up, and he ends up accidentally killing his own servants. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. That's the reality of worshiping idols. That's the reality of worshiping anything or anyone who is not the God of the universe. Idols often promise life and happiness, prosperity, and all they lead to is misery and death. If you don't believe me, then get a little power and watch how power will slowly turn you into an insecure maniac. Or watch how sensuality will feel good but make you feel dirty, but make you hungry for more, but also make it so that you're never actually satisfied with it. Or watch how approval will make you a slave to the demands of other people. It promises happiness, but it always leads to misery and death. Isn't there something better? Well, our God is better. Because our God always leads to life. That's why we can trust God's goodness and take a stand, even when it involves great risk. I want to finish the story, but just put yourself in their shoes for a second. Don't you think that their heart was pounding as they're tied up, bound, unable to move, and they watched the hot blue flames of the furnace leap out and consume these strong men of the king? If it's that hot on the outside, how hot is it going to be on the inside? Is this going to hurt? What does it feel like to die? Let's finish the story starting in verse 23 again. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So why? Why can we trust in God's goodness? Well, Nebuchadnezzar said it, right? Verse 29, that no other god can save in this way. In other words, we can trust in God's goodness because of the unique design of God's rescue plan, which tells us one thing, that He loves us. What is the unique design of God's rescue plan? Well, first, it's miraculous. I mean, there's no doubt about it. This is a miracle. These guys are thrown into the fire and they come out, and there's not a hair on their head that has been singed. They've got their eyebrows still, you know, like when you light the grill and it takes your eyebrows off. So they've still got their eyebrows and their clothes are fine. Oh, they don't even smell like smoke, which is impossible if you try not to smell like smoke around a campfire, right? This is a miracle. God has miraculously rescued them. But John Calvin invited us to imagine a few different scenarios. Why is it, he proposed, that God didn't save them another way? Like, why didn't God send a mighty wind in to just blow out the flames? Just like that. Or why didn't God send a sideways raining hurricane to extinguish the flames? Or why didn't God cause the furnace to malfunction before they could ever even been thrown in, except that he wanted to show us his unique design? And it's this, that God doesn't rescue in an impersonal way. He doesn't just throw them a line, pull them out. Rather, he sends the rescuer. He sends the rescuer that you and I need into the fire with us. God with us. This is Emmanuel. This is the Emmanuel principle. That's beautiful. God with us. We're not really sure who is the fourth person in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know. He calls this person someone who looks like the son of the gods. Theologians say that, well, maybe it's an angel from the Lord, or maybe this is a Christophany. Christophany. That means a pre-incarnate appearance of the one we would eventually call Jesus Christ. Regardless, the point is the same. God is with us in the furnace. That has power. My old, the president of my seminary, Brian Chappell, described the way that this principle comforts us when we are suffering. He talks about a missions trip, a short-term missions trip that some students in his church take to Ethiopia. And on that trip, these students meet a young woman, not too much older than them, who is dying of cancer. And while they're visiting with this young woman, she collapses and falls into the dirty floor. And the students are, well, what do we do and how can we help? And it's clear that she's dying. And they think, well, we should tell her about the gospel. We should tell her about the beauty of God's rescue plan. But how do we do that? We don't speak her language, and we don't live in her culture, and we can't possibly understand the pain that she's in. So what can we do? And that's when one of the girls remembered Jesus and the design of God's rescue plan. So she lays in the floor next to this woman, and she grabs the woman's feeble hand, and with her other hand, she brushes the flies off of her face as her eyes fade. That's a beautiful picture. Listen, taking a stand can be scary. You might lose everything. Some of our Christian sisters and brothers in other parts of the world, when they take a stand for Jesus, lose their families or their careers, or they lose their lives. So how would it feel for them to know that Jesus is with them in the furnace? Jesus is next to Rosa Parks on the bench. Jesus is with her in jail. Jesus is with us in our suffering. He comes right into it. We're not in the furnace alone. He's in it with us. But the message of Christianity gives us something even more beautiful about the design of God's rescue plan. And it's that not only does Jesus enter the furnace with us, but that he actually rescues us by taking our place. He rescues us by taking our place. An older man named Jeffrey wrote about a story that happened when he was a child. It was late at night, and his family was driving home from an event through the dark and windy two-lane roads, and this was the day before there were like seat belts installed in cars and airbags and stuff like this. So 5-year-old Jeffrey Where's he sitting? Well, he's sitting in mom's lap. He's sitting in mom's lap. When the drunk driver coming the other direction swerved into their lane and hit them head on. He doesn't remember the collision itself, the impact, but he just remembers being very, very confused because he says, I wasn't hurt, but I was covered head to toe in blood. In whose blood? In his mother's blood. Because when she saw the car coming, she grabbed her little boy and she pulled him into her chest and she curled her body around him so that she would hit the windshield and not him. That's the love of a mother, isn't it? I would guess that any mother in the room right now would do that to save your little boy, wouldn't you? Well, to finish the story, she had to go through extensive surgeries but she did survive. She survived this wreck and saved her little boy in the process. She survived, but Jesus did not. Jesus did not, because on the cross, he took the punishment that you and I deserved. And he died on the cross, really, in time and in space, physically and emotionally and spiritually, as he was separated from his Father. Why was he separated from his Father on the cross? It's because he had pulled us out of the fiery furnace of God's just wrath against sinners like you and me. And he took our place. He walked into the furnace, lonely, scared, alone, no one to comfort him, suffering for the sins of his people, shielding us in himself as he took the punishment that we deserved, so that we, like Jeffrey, walk away from an experience with the cross, not hurt, but covered in blood, his blood, when our trust is in him. Righteous and justified, belonging in the family of God because Jesus shielded us when we needed him most. That's the design of his rescue plan for you. That's the design. So back to our original question. Why can followers of Jesus, living in Babylon, living in a world that rejects Jesus, take a courageous stand for him? The answer is because Jesus on the cross has taken a courageous stand for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we think about this, the shape of your salvation, and we are in awe of the way that you loved us more than you loved yourself, that you would shield us from what we deserve and give us life and righteousness that we don't deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We pray, Lord, that that grace would stir up in our hearts and blossom, that we could take a stand for you when the time comes. We could do it gently and humbly, but that we could say, no, we want to please our God because we know that you have taken a stand for us. So would you give us your spirit as we learn to do that for your honor and for our good? Amen. As we